Goodbye, Genesis. Today we are saying goodbye to the book of Genesis. This is the end of the beginning. If you will bear with me and you have no choice, we are going to be in Genesis one last time. Please turn to Genesis chapter 50. One last time. I told you last week that I was having a hard time trying to figure out how to end this book of beginnings. How do you summarize and conclude the first and most foundational book of God's Word? Well, last week we considered evil. You meant evil against me, as we just sang. I don't want to end with evil because God means it, meant it, as we just sang, for good. God means everything for good. And so I want to end the book of beginning with good. The theme of the book of Genesis is blessing, and blessing is simply that which is good. So let's end the book that is all about good with a focus on good, because God is focused on good. But we also probably still have some lingering questions about evil and how good and evil and how God and evil relate. You probably did not all of a sudden have no problem with the problem of evil this week. Your experience of significant pain and suffering was probably not all of a sudden easy because God meant it for good. Did you try that? Did you remember and rehearse God meant it for good throughout your week? How'd that go for you? Listen, it's not a magic bullet. What good is it then? Well, that's what I want to consider and unpack a little further today. Easter is 2 weeks from today. I pray that you'll be praying for the choir, praying that people will come who do not know Jesus and would hear the gospel and be saved. But I've already started thinking about my Easter sermon, and as I was doing so this week, I looked back on my Easter sermon from last year. It was from John 21:25, and I did a sort of overview, concluding summary of John. Well, I want to do a similar thing here today with Genesis. And in that John sermon, my big idea was this. Are you ready for the creativity and the brilliance for which you pay me money? Here was the big idea of that sermon. Jesus is big. That was the whole sermon. Now, sadly to us, that sounds small. That sounds obvious. Jesus is big. What's the big deal? Well, actually today I want to argue that it's the biggest of deals. And I really want to basically communicate the same idea today. God is big. God is so much bigger than you think that he is. And his ways, as we saw last week, though mysterious and often difficult, are so much better than you think. God's person is bigger than you think. God's plan and purpose is better than you think. And Genesis is here to make that clear. The story of Joseph and the providence of God makes that clear. And here's my basic contention this morning from Genesis and especially from Joseph. If God is this big and his ways are this good, then you have much reason to be glad. You have infinite and eternal reason to be glad, no matter your current circumstances, regardless of the evil, of the significant pain and suffering that may and will, or maybe right now, are coming your way. And so I'm going to take one last stab at commending to you the providence of God. Remember, Calvin, knowledge of providence is the greatest of blessings. Ignorance of providence is the greatest of miseries. I don't want to be miserable. I don't want you to be miserable. I want to be blessed. I want you to be blessed. How? Providence. We just read Psalm 119. It opens with blessing. Then we read in verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes, or pay close attention to your ways. That's what we're doing today. We're paying close attention to God's ways, and God's ways are providence. And God's providence is unbelievably good. And God's ends, God's purposes revealed in God's promises to you are unbelievably good. And so I want to draw your attention to that in this summary conclusion of the book of blessing. I want to be really clear on the logical application of all that at the end, how it relates to our day-to-day life if God and his ways are this good. And so this is hopefully your providence payoff. This will admittedly be a little more topical than usual as I'm attempting to draw together a number of threads in Genesis. We will still read and be working from chapter 50, verses 15 through 26, but this will not be a true exposition of the text. And we're starting strange to grab your attention. Point number one is hopefully your hook. You will not forget this. Point number one is Providence and Pollyanna. What? I'll explain. Then we need to circle back and deal with last week and the evil. That will be point number two, providence and pain. Well, how do we deal with this difficult? Well, we need to know point number three, providence and purpose. And ultimately, what is God doing? Ultimately, as we end this beginning, we need to know the end. And point number four, which is providence and paradise. So let's read, and that's how we will work through and structure our time this morning. I'm going to pick up in the reading in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. I will read through the end of the book. We're largely doing verse 20 and 25. But please pay attention one last time. This is what God wants to say to you today. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The end of the book of beginning. Let's pray. Father, please help us now. We have just sung and confessed that which we struggle to believe, that you are sovereign over us. That there's all kinds of evil that is meant for us, but you can always and only mean good for us, your people, because you are good and you do good. Father, that is difficult to believe, surrounded by the evil and the pain and the suffering. Father, help us to see and to believe and to trust. Father, help me, please, as I have the weighty task of proclaiming your word. I pray that I would not be trivial or trite. I pray that I would not make light of anything that is heavy. But I pray also that we would see how big and weighty and glorious you are, and how good and gracious and kind your plans are for us, your people. Father, you know what you're doing, even when we don't. You are good, even when we have a hard time believing that. Father, I simply ask that you would show us Christ in this time. Magnify your glory and your goodness and your grace through the preaching of your word. Father, I cannot do it. Pray that you would help me, help the preaching, help the hearing of your word, comfort your saints with the truth of your goodness and glory and grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, providence and Pollyanna. All right, give me a chance for a second. Before you write me off, give me a chance. Last week, our focus was verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." We spent a whole sermon on that one verse, and we barely began to scratch the surface of it. And I know that I still don't fully appreciate that statement. Three times in our text that we just read, Joseph's brothers meant evil against Joseph. And then there's the word sin, the word transgression is thrown in there as well. They meant evil, they did evil to Joseph. Evil, the likes of which few of us will experience. It is great moral evil. Remember the distinction between moral and natural evil. This is great moral evil committed against Joseph by his own family, his flesh and blood. Betrayal is brutal. Intimate betrayal, even more so. I know family can be difficult and family relationship can be hard at times, but this is next level stuff. My brother and I have had our issues, but I have never wanted to kill my brother. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. They hated him. They reject him. They desire to kill him. They settle at least for selling him into slavery. They decide to profit off of their brother's misery. He is put in chains. He is marched away from his father and from his home. This is despicable evil. We know that he's later falsely accused of rape. He's thrown into prison and he is left and forgotten there, languishing for 3 years. This is great evil. Right? Today in our culture where everything is trauma, we would need some big adjective to add and attach to Joseph's trauma. His brothers send him away in chains. He's sitting in prison. This is calamitous, crippling trauma. And yet, three times in chapter 35, 45, we saw Joseph say, God sent me. And here we just read Joseph say, God meant this, all of that for good. My contention is that if Joseph said that today, I believe that Joseph would be accused of being a Pollyanna. Has anyone in here ever actually read the book Pollyanna? Anyone? One, two, two. All right, good. I'm convinced that no one has read the book. 1913, Eleanor H. Porter. It is a children's classic literature, or a piece of classic children's literature. It's one, I believe, and you just proved it, that few people have read, but everyone references it. Be very careful when you reference something that you have never read. Pollyanna today is an exclusively pejorative term, right? It's a term of derision. It's a term of insult. It's used to refer to someone who is naively, unrealistically, excessively, or annoyingly optimistic or positive. I recently read the book, and I loved the book. And what people say Pollyanna is about is not actually what Pollyanna is about at all. So I am commending to you today a Pollyanna theology, and I mean that entirely positively. I want to argue that the theology of the Bible, the big God that it reveals, and the good ways that he works demands that we have a Pollyanna theology. Again, don't write me off yet. Let me explain. Pollyanna, right? I am experiencing so much significant pain and suffering. It has been so long and it has been so hard. Why are you talking to me about Pollyanna? And listen, again, I'm with you. We too are in the midst of very hard and very long, and I am not discounting any of that. I said it multiple times last week. The Bible never makes light of or minimizes the difficulty of pain and suffering. But the Bible does give us resources that we need to face great difficulty and pain and suffering when it comes. And so does Pollyanna. This is why we are talking about Providence and Pollyanna. I hope to rescue this poor, misunderstood, and tortured 11-year-old. Just for fun, I searched Pollyanna on probably the most popular evangelical website, and I got 40 hits. One of them was about a sermon in the movie Pollyanna. Again, nobody has read the book. He just watched the movie. But after that, all 39 references to Pollyanna on this website were all negative. Every single one of them, I read through them all. They were all some sort of, not that I'm a Pollyanna, or not that the Christian faith is a Pollyanna-ish faith. 39 times on this website. Wrong. Wrong. Let's make Pollyanna great again. I'm going to argue that, you can use that for anything now and people will laugh. I'm going to argue that the Christian faith is a Pollyanna faith, and that that is good, and that it can make you glad. That's what the book is actually about, if anyone would read it. The book takes place in early 20th century America. That is a tough time to live. By the way, if someone ever asks you what era of history you want to live in, the right answer is always right now. Right? That's always the right answer. Antibiotics, indoor plumbing, air conditioning, right? You want to live now. We live in the best and easiest era. Pollyanna did not. Pollyanna is also an orphan. Her mother died when she was very young. That is very hard. And then the book opens with her father having just died. And that is very hard. And young Pollyanna is sent to live with her very hard aunt in Vermont. And she's confusingly named Aunt Polly. So it's Pollyanna and Aunt Polly. But the story revolves around the game that Pollyanna plays. And this game is taught to her by her father before he died. Her father was a pastor, of course, so she's a pastor's kid. Early 20th century pastors, they were poor, of course. Thank you for taking care of us. And he, the Christian pastor, having just lost his wife, in the midst of experiencing much suffering, teaches his daughter to play the glad game. They play the glad game. And it is simple, and it is profound. In the glad game, all you do, even in experience of significant pain and suffering, is you actively and intentionally seek to find one thing you can be glad for or thankful for. That's it. Pollyanna ends up coming to this town and transforming this small Vermont town full of miserable people with her infectious gladness and this game as she encourages everyone to see the goodness of God and things to be thankful for even in hard things. And it's for that poor Pollyanna has been lambasted for the last 100 years. And it's this that many Christians especially, it seems, have been tripping over themselves to distance themselves from. No, we're not like that. Like we're edgy and we're cool. And we're realistic, and we put on a dour face, and we act like everything is miserable. Hey, listen, pay attention again to verse 20. Joseph, significantly suffering Joseph, says God meant it for good. So that's one of the most significant statements in the whole of Scripture. I said last week, that's the only answer for the problem of evil. That is the biblical theodicy, or defense, for why there is evil. If God is good, it can only be because God ultimately meant it and all things for good. And that verse, that statement there, is a statement of providence. And we're considering it here again at the end because this is how God chose to end his book of beginnings. And listen, this is obvious. You maybe knew this, but I'm dumb and I had never really noticed it. But I just noticed this last week. And this is partially why you're getting one more providence sermon, because I was amazed by this. But listen, this is obvious, but I hadn't seen it. But Genesis begins with creation, and it ends with providence. Like, duh, obviously. How had I never seen that? But that is so huge and so big. Why? Because everything is contained under the headings of creation and providence. Remember, what's our big idea? It's that God is big. How big? Creation of everything. Big. How big? Providence in everything. Big. How big? How about Daniel 4:35? Big. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can say to God, what have you done? And yet, how often this week have we said, what have you done? God does according to his will. And his will is always and only good. How big is this God? How about Psalm 135, 5 big? For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Listen, goodness is the only thing that can please the all-good God. So God does whatever he pleases, and it's always good. How big is this God? How about Ephesians 1:11 big? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Listen, those are big claims. Those are huge claims. The Christian faith is a Pollyanna faith because it makes such big claims like that. Listen, if they are not true, then you should leave right now and I have wasted my life and I should get another job. But if they are true, then this changes everything. This is everything. We saw it and we sang it last week. What a big claim. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That includes everything. That it's all from, through and to him. It all results in his glory. It all results in our good. That's big. This is why I keep pestering you with providence. We don't really believe it. We don't live like we believe it. But Genesis, the first and foundational book, begins with creation and ends with providence. And again, that covers everything. And we would be immensely comforted if we believed that the big God decreed and sustains everything. Remember, Shorter Catechism, question 7. What are these decrees of God? What does that mean? We don't use that language anymore. The decrees of God are his eternal plan, based on the purpose of his will, by which, for his own glory, he has foreordained everything that happens. That's just Ephesians 1:11. That's all that is Ephesians 1:11. That's what God's word says. Everything, according to the counsel of his will. So he decrees everything. Question 8, well, how does God carry out those decrees? God carries out his decrees in creation and providence. The beginning of Genesis and the end of Genesis. God created it good, and God meant it for good, and now God is guiding it all for good. God created all, and now God is guiding and governing all things, and that's all that we mean by providence. God is sovereignly and actively ordering and directing. He is not a God who gets things started and he sits back and watches like, I hope they figure this thing out and I hope this kind of turns out the way that I was planning. No, he's actively and he's providentially involved in every detail of your life, guiding it to the good ends that he has promised to you. And that's why Joseph, after significant suffering and evil, can say, God meant it for good. And that's why ours could and should be a Pollyanna theology. But point number 2, well, back to the evil. What about all the pain? What about providence and pain? Remember, that's how we defined evil last week. There are different ways you can define this hugely important concept. Evil is the absence of good, or evil is any significant case of pain and suffering. Again, let's just be honest. There's just so much pain and suffering. That's why we gave it a whole week last week. The brothers meant and did evil to Joseph. He experienced significant pain and suffering as a result. And you, too, have experienced significant pain and suffering. And here's all I want to say about the pain part right now. See, God is big. I know. Sorry, is that annoying yet? But our next point is the purpose. I want to focus on the purpose. But here's what's particularly difficult about pain. It's the perception of purposelessness in pain. It's a hard word to say. It's the perception of purposelessness in pain. And so we ended last week with the inscrutability of God. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And I don't think Joseph knew why his brothers were betraying him and selling him into slavery. He's like, hey, no big deal. I'm going to become the king of Egypt, and you know, God's going to do all this good stuff. He didn't know that. He had no idea. And I don't think you know many of the specifics of why you are experiencing significant pain and suffering. And I sure don't know why we are experiencing some of the significant pain and suffering we are right now. And why it goes on for so long sometimes. And how it sure seems like it's never going to end. What purpose can there be in any of it? Because I can't see any purpose in this pain. But I want you to think about that for a second. What exactly does that prove? Well, just not a whole lot, actually. What I want you to see here is that the subconscious pride that lies at the heart of all the arguments in support of the so-called problem of evil. There's arguments that, hey, like, there can't be a good God because there's evil. A good God could have no reason to permit evil. What's the hidden assumption there? The assumption is that I, or whoever, is in the position, or that I have what it takes, to decide or determine what would or would not be a good reason to permit evil. Because it seems to me that there is no good reason to permit evil. Or again, let's get more personal in particular, because it seems to me that there can be no good reason to permit the pain and suffering that's happening right now, that I'm experiencing right now. Because it seems to me that there can be no good reason, there must not therefore then be a good reason. you see the assumptions and the pride and the foolishness of that thought, actually. Because it seems to me that there's not a mosquito up there in the balcony. I can't see one from here, right? Everybody's up there looking around now, like, is there a mosquito? But is it a reasonable conclusion for me, some 30 feet away, my eyes don't work very well, is it reasonable for me, far away with bad eyes, to declare that there's no mosquito simply because I cannot perceive a mosquito? And of course there's not, right? I'm too far away. I don't see well. They are very small. Just because it seems to me that there's not one up there, I'm in no place to determine that conclusively. So sorry, there may be a mosquito up there. I do not know. I can confidently say that there is no elephant in the balcony, right? I can look around. I can see that. That's obvious. But I can with no confidence say that there is not a mosquito up there. I'm not in the position to make that judgment. I do not have the power or the perception to make such a declaration. And so it is when it comes to the problem of evil. I am not God. I am a creature. I am a creation of God. He is potter. I am clay. The difference and the distance between creator and creature is such that I have no right and I have no ability to discern or declare that God cannot have good reason to ordain the evil that he does. I don't understand tall Peter's math. I don't get to declare that it doesn't work because I don't understand it. I don't understand Edwin's engineering. I don't get like, well, that doesn't work because I don't understand it. Tabitha's doctoring, I don't understand it. I don't get to declare, hey, that doesn't work because I can't understand the thing that you're talking about. Listen, I'm not all that intelligent. I don't understand how microwaves and air conditioning and cars work and all kinds of other simple things that you probably understand. And yet, I dare act as if I'm in the place of God. And I dare declare that he cannot have a good purpose for whatever pain he may ordain for my life. Am I in the place of God? Not even close. So maybe I should stop thinking and feeling and acting like I am. This is the book of Job. Job suffers greatly. Job says some strong and wrong things. God never tells Job the why, but he does give him a glimpse of the who. God reveals not why, but he reveals himself in all his bigness. And what happens at the end? Job lays his hand on his mouth. And he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful me for which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. The book ends with Job realizing that God is God and that God is big and that Job is neither of those things. The point is that one of the great problems of pain is that it feels pointless. This is the point in the power of providence. Providence is here, and purpose is here to show you that that's actually never the case if you're in Christ. Spurgeon used to love to quote a line from Thomas Watson that is helpful here. Like even Spurgeon quoted other people. So if he can do it, I can do it. But Spurgeon used to quote Watson saying, trust God where you cannot trace God. That's very good. Trust God where you cannot trace him. And sometimes in the thick of the battle and in the darkest of the night, you are not going to be able to trace God. You are not going to know the immediate why, which is why you have to know the who, and you have to know the ultimate why, and you have to learn the work of faith that trusts in the Lord with all your heart and leans not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. I have so little understanding. I don't understand why right now. And so I need lots of trusting. And the good news is that God has given me all kinds of reasons to trust. And that's point number three. Let's draw those out. Let's consider providence and purpose. Look above verse 15. Have you ever noticed the heading that the ESV gives this section, by the way? It's God's good purposes. They meant evil. In their very same action, this is why I like Andy's tweaking of the song, that was very well done. In their very same action, remember, dual agency, one action, two intentions. They meant evil. God didn't then like take the evil and turn it and respond to do another thing. But in the same action, they meant evil, God meant good. What's the good? Verse 20. to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Life is God's good purpose. Life is what God is doing. Remember, that's how the book begins, the creation of life. Here it is. That's how the book ends, the providential provision and preservation of life. Creation, providence. I mentioned my philosophy professor, Greg Welty, last week. I really like how he thinks. I was back in his book this week, and I stumbled across a line that probably isn't going to make any sense, but I found it really profound if I can explain it. Here's what he wrote. He said, our losses are the complement that providence pays to creation. Very profound. Our losses are the complement that providence pays to creation. What does that mean? All right, suffering is the loss of something, of real value. Suffering is the loss of something good. And good, as we have seen, is rooted in God and rooted in God's good creation. And God saw that it was good over and over and over again. Good is that which pertains to and promotes life. Here's what he's saying. Our suffering, in a sense, actually testifies to that fact. And it actually points to the goodness of God and his creation. I think of a man like locked away in solitary confinement in some windowless dungeon. No interaction with people. There's no food. There's no light. There's no outside world at all. Why is that such significant suffering? Because of all the loss. He's cut off from creation. He is cut off from all that is good. He lacks all that good, and so it's suffering. But what Welty is saying here is that the badness of suffering presupposes the goodness of creation. All suffering is some sort of loss. It's bad, but it also then further points to and supports the goodness of God's creation and, for our purposes, for the Christian at least, all suffering also then further points to and supports the good purpose of God. What do I mean? Why? Well, it's because God is good, and the good God has committed himself to the restoration of that which was lost. We created a problem. We chose to sin. We brought sin into God's good world, and death came with it. Did God ordain for that to happen? Of course. Did we do it, and are we the ones responsible for it? Of course. How do those two things perfectly work together? I don't know. But the Bible's very clear. And our big idea is that God is very big. Again, just because I don't understand something says nothing about the truth of that something, especially when it comes to the person and the work of the transcendent creator God. But the good news here is that God's good purpose is revealed both in his good creation and then in his promise to fix our problem, to bring good through our bad, and his good providence by which he is doing all of that always. God's purpose is good. And God has made good and clear promises to you about his purpose. Gospel and grace promises. He started right away in Genesis 3:15. He made those promises again in Genesis 12 to Abraham. And he keeps making and he keeps doing these things. I will bless you, and through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is a promise of good. That's what God has promised to all who are his. Good. I'm going to do good for you through anything and everything. And remember Flavel's powerful providence definition. Providence is simply the performance of God's purpose and promise to his people. So he's promised you good, and providence is how he carries it out in the day-to-day details of life. But what I want you to see here is that God's purpose and promise is always and only blessing and good for his people. God works through Joseph's life to preserve and promote life. Joseph promises his brothers, I will provide for you. That's what God does for us in his providence. And he provides that which is good. And he has a good purpose in all things, even and especially when we have no idea how that could be possible. Listen, that's the whole point of the Joseph story. The theme of the very beginning of Genesis is creation. The theme of the very end is providence, and both are about the good God of life pursuing life and good. That's why this story is here. Romans 15:4. Peter's been using these in Sunday school and Bible study. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. You see, the instruction of Scripture is meant to help you in the experience of suffering. Learning from the suffering of the saints in the past can help you when you suffer as a saint in the present. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So Joseph and Job and Jesus and others, and how God deals with them, and the good that God is working through them and for them, even in the hard and bad things, that's how God deals with all of his people, always. That's how God deals with you. And knowledge of his purpose can transform your experience of pain. I didn't read all of Ephesians 1:11 earlier. I left out our point three word. We have obtained an inheritance. Again, that's eternal spiritual good. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is purpose. Brothers and sisters, there is pervasive purpose in all things. And it is pervasively good. The good Lord has promised good to you. And he's big enough to bring it about through the hardest of things. And he is good enough to guarantee that he will. Yes, God's providences are sometimes dark and our eyes are always dim. Yes, there will be things that are very difficult, and sometimes it will last a very long time. And oftentimes, we will have very limited understanding of why. But God, but the big God of creation and providence and the promise of his good purposes. And again, what ultimately is that big good purpose? What ultimately is he always doing through all things? Let's end with the good point number four, providence and paradise. Last thing. Yes, Genesis begins in Eden and it ends in Egypt. It begins with creation, it ends in a coffin. But more importantly, it begins with creation and it ends with providence. And notice also that it ends with a promise. Verse 25. God will surely visit you. And we saw 2 weeks ago that the Hebrew word for visit is a much bigger and better word than ours. It is a divine encounter caring word. It is the Psalm 8:4 wonderful word. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for, or that you visit him? God is big and we are not. God is good and we are not. But this big and good God is mindful of us. He is in the place of God, and yet he is mindful of us, and he cares for us, and he visits us. And that word in Genesis 50:25 is just one verse away from the next book, and it is all about the Exodus, which we just started in Bible study on Thursday, by the way. Plug, come to Bible study. Chapter 1, Thursday night. What is Exodus about? It's about God's revelation and relation to his redeemed people. God rescues his people. He redeems them. He reveals himself to them. Why? So that he can be with them. So that he can be in relationship with his people, communing and fellowshipping with his people. That's what God is always about and up to in the details of your life. And the Exodus, the chief visiting and saving action of God in the Old Testament, just further reveals to us how good God is, not just in creation, not just in providence, but also in salvation. And his saving of Old Testament Israel is written for our instruction, to show us how he saves New Testament Israel, Jew and Gentile together, the church, and how he does it through a Passover lamb, how he does it through a substitute and a sacrifice. The good God will save his bad people, and he will do them infinite and eternal good. And he does it entirely by grace. He does it entirely through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the gospel that is of first importance. This is the good news. And this is why ours must be a Pollyanna theology. It's because of how the story, it's because of how our story is guaranteed to end. Let's move on from just Genesis beginning and ending. What about the whole Bible? The Bible begins with creation, and the Bible ends with new creation. The Bible begins with the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible ends with the new heavens and earth, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Hey, what's so good about the new heaven and the new earth? Juliet, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. And that's what's so good about the new heavens and the new earth. But guess what? That's actually the secondary good that flows from the first and foundational and ultimate good. What is that one? 21 verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord, God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. 22:1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. You see, the presence of God is the ultimate good. The glory of God is the ultimate good. 21:23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the result of all of this presence and all of this glory is life, river of life, tree of life. Psalm 16:11, of course, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, the complaint about Pollyanna is that hers is an unrealistic optimism. But if all that we just read is true, and if all of that is yours in Christ, guaranteed, given entirely by grace, then the only thing unrealistic is our pessimism and our doubt and our discontent and our discouragement. We deserved nothing. We get everything. We deserve hell. We get heaven. Lloyd-Jones used to say it's a great tragedy that we who are princes and princesses so often live like paupers. He says in the opening of his classic, Spiritual Depression, you really must read it. He says, Christian people too often seem to be perpetually in the doldrums and too often give this appearance of unhappiness and of lack of freedom and of absence of joy. There is no question at all but that this is the main reason why large numbers of people have ceased to be interested in Christianity. So of course we're going to be sad sometimes. Of course we're going to experience significant sorrow and grieve at the evils of the world and grieve at death, the king of terrors, but not as those who have no hope. Right? We can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice not because our circumstances are so great, not because we always feel so good, we often don't, but because our eternal circumstances are so great and because our God and Savior is so good. Yes, we are realistic about the difficulty of this life, but we are hopeful and eternally optimistic about the life to come because the goodness of it is guaranteed. And this life is all about that. This is not the destination. This is the preparation for the unimaginably good and forever destination that God is bringing to us with Christ. And so what do we do while we wait and while we so often so struggle and suffer? Well, let me give you three applications and then I will be done. Three applications and we're done with Genesis. Number one, obvious, these aren't profound. Know and love God's providence. You have to start there. Know and love God's providence. Have you been trying to deal with pain and suffering apart from God's providence? Have you been trying to deal with it apart from his promise and apart from his purpose and apart from his presence? Listen, it won't work. Significant pain and suffering is significant and it is serious and heavy and it is hard apart from the goodness of God and his promise to work all things for good. It's impossible. Psalm 119:15 again. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes or pay close attention to your ways. Pay close attention to God's ways and you will find your way. God's way is providential and pervasive. God's way is working all things for your good. Again, do you know that? And do you believe that? If you struggle with that, as I do, do a study of providence. These are three of my favorite books of all time. Read John Flavel's The Mystery of Providence or Watson's All Things for Good. Or if you want these ideas specifically applied to your struggles and sadness, read Lloyd-Jones's Spiritual Depression. Listen, hard things are going to happen. Suffering is going to come. Do not face it without the powerful resources that God has provided in His Word. Know and love God's providence and His promise and His purpose and His person. Number two, then humble yourself under God's providence. Humble yourself under God's providence. Much of our struggle, or some of it, at least I'm speaking for myself here. Jeremy made a joke about preaching to the choir last week. Listen, I'm always preaching to the preacher, right? I am preaching to myself with all of these things. Much of our struggle comes from our resisting of the providence of God and seeking to be in the place of God, complaining about the providences of God. So part of this one would include, hey, stop complaining about God's providences and about your circumstances. We're going to get to look at complaint and murmuring in great detail with Israel in the wilderness. God does the most miraculous thing ever and saves them in walls of waters and all these things, and immediately they're complaining. That's us. That's us. Listen, when we are complaining about our circumstances, if God is this sovereign and this providentially working, we are complaining about Him when we complain about the circumstances and the difficult people that He sends our way. What if God is providentially working in all things? What if He has a good purpose for you in every one of those things? Here's one of my favorite snippets from Watson's All Things for Good. These guys were just godlier and smarter than us. Here's what he says. He says, learn how little reason we have to be discontented at trials and troubles. What? Discontented at that which shall do us good? All things work for good. There are no sins God's people are more subject to than unbelief and impatience. They are ready either to faint through unbelief or to fret through impatience. When men fly out against God by discontent and impatience, it is a sign that they do not believe. Romans 8:28. Let this text produce patience. All things work for good for those who love God. Shall we be discontented at that which works for our good? I love this. If one friend should throw a bag of money at another friend, and in throwing it should graze his head, he would not be troubled much, seeing by this means he had got a bag of money. Right? Awesome. But just so, the Lord may bruise us by afflictions, but it is to enrich us. These light afflictions work for us an eternal weight of glory. And we shall complain and be discontent. Remember Jacob? Back in 42:36, everything is against me. It feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? But it turned out for Jacob that actually everything was for him. He had everything completely backwards. All that he thought was against him was actually working for him. All that he thought was bad was actually working for his good. And in Christ, listen, that's always the case. It's always the case for God's people. Providence guarantees that. Pollyanna. This is a Pollyanna theology. Romans 8:28, we truly do live happily ever after. We find ourselves in a comedy. We find ourselves in a story that has a very good ending. And the hard way that it takes to get us there is ultimately only going to further that good ending and make it even better. God meant it for good. All things for good. Humble yourself under God's providence. Number three, last one. Learn to meditate on and talk to yourself about God's providence. You've got to learn to start thinking about and talking to yourself about God's providence. Again, the classic line from the intro to Lloyd-Jones here says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? This is what David is doing in the Psalms. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God. David is taking his soul, his self in hand, and he's talking to himself. Be very intentional and active in taking these truths the good purpose, promise, and providence of God, the finished work of Christ, the promise of good, God's presence with you and love for you. Preach those to yourselves again and again and again. And again, Watson has such a way with words. He puts it like this: bring not your condition to your mind, but bring your mind to your condition. I love that. We're great at bringing our conditions, our bad circumstances to mind and ruminating on how bad things are and how sad we are. But how are we at bringing our mind filled with the big truths of God's word and bringing that to our condition? Meditate. Talk to yourself. I am to believe that all that I just said is actually true. I'm to talk to myself about it, and then I am to choose to act as if it is so. And yeah, what does that mean? Partially it means I don't get to be grumpy. I mentioned to you again the book I was reading on Ecclesiastes, and they're just reading along, and the author just out of nowhere says grumpiness is a sin. Oh, again, like, that's me. Why is that a sin? Because of the providence of God. And so when I am grumpy, when I feel grumpy, listen, I'm wrong. It's that simple. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not angry, sad, conflicted, impatient, meanness, badness, unfaithfulness, harshness, out of control. Not grumpiness. I don't get to be grumpy. God is too big. And God has been too good to me. And I have been given and indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. I am not at the mercy of my hard circumstances or confused feelings or crazy thinking. I have God's Spirit. I have God's Word. I am to choose it and use it. I used to give Melissa a hard time for being an optimist, and she would call me a pessimist, and I'd say, no, I'm a realist. No, I'm a jerk, just a jerk. That's all that was. Listen, why would anyone want to criticize someone or ridicule someone for being optimistic? What idiocy. Or especially at least an in Christ someone. Because if that's you, if you're great, you have every spiritual blessing. You have the promise of abundant life forever with the Lord. Again, what's wrong with me? Pollyanna is right. And the good God proves it. His creation, providence, and salvation proves it. His promise to do us infinite, eternal good proves it. And the cross proves it. No one has reason to be glad except for God's people. And so, last thing, again, application, subpoint, part of meditating. I think I've said last thing like four times. Sorry. I just realized that. But part of the meditating and thinking, how about this? Hey, play the glad game. Try it. Be thankful. It's a command of Scripture. Why wouldn't we do this? I have countless good things for which to be thankful for which I could and should be glad. And I can forget all of those things like that. How good has God been to me? Yes, things are bad right now. But what is one thing for which I can be glad? One thing. How about Melissa and Emma and Lila and Nora and Tessa and Vera? I didn't think I was going to. Sorry. How about my mother and father and siblings and 12 other family members? How about the 70-some members of Woodside Community Church, as well as many of you who are regular attenders, but you should become members? Come next week and we're going to talk about it. How about my home and my van and my books? There's thousands of those. There's thousands of reasons right there. How about my running shoes and Carolina t-shirts and Swiftwick socks? Food? Is there time? How about rice and beans and hot sauce and salads with toppings upon toppings? How about anything made by Sam's mom, Deanna? How about cookies and ice cream? How about the Emily burger? How about beaches and mountains and oceans and streams, running and reading and basketball things? I haven't even gotten to the spiritual things. How about grace and peace? How about Christ and communion? How about the promise of full joy? How about fully known and loved? How about the promise of a new heavens and a new earth? How about all things for good? Barely even begun to play the glad game. Pollyanna is right. The theology of the Bible is a Pollyanna theology because the God of the Bible is so big and he is so good. Do you know him? Do you trust him? He maketh no mistake. All things for good. Church, let's be glad in him. And let's pray. Father, please help us. Father, preaching is far easier than practicing. These are easy things to say. These are not always easy things to do. Father, we do. We have so many reasons to be sad. We have so many hard things represented by the many people in this room. Things that sometimes feel almost unbearable. Father, that is why you have given us your word and your son. That's why you have given us each other. Father, help us to care for one another well. Father, help us to never treat those things flippantly. Help us not to be dismissive of them, but help us to read them in light of your bigness and your goodness and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise of abundant life eternally with you. Father, please help us. We need you to help us and to encourage us and to show us Christ. Father, you have been very good to us, and I pray that we could increasingly see that and be glad in you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.